Okay, well, good evening. This evening, we continue in the book of Isaiah. You can turn with me to Isaiah 56. Now, Isaiah 56 gets us to a place where we're discussing God's promises, but we're discussing God's promises specifically of comfort and healing to Israel in Isaiah's day. So this isn't one of those prophecies that's so much future-focused. I mean, it does apply to the future, but specifically it applies to the here and now, to each of us, to all of us, and certainly to the Israelites in the time of Isaiah, because they had allowed their hearts to drift. And I believe that when a culture, especially a spiritual culture, like the church or the Jewish people, when the hearts of the people of God drift away from God, he allows things to happen, things that will cause people to return to him. And that's really his grace. Those trials and those difficulties that we encounter when we personally are not where we're supposed to be, and even corporately or even culturally where we're not supposed to be, when we're there, it's that God reaches out, but he reaches out through circumstances, trials, difficulties. And we look at our world and we see how things now seem to be turning again towards conservatism and turning more towards morality again. And how did that happen? Why did that happen? Well, I do believe God is in control. I do believe that it's the result of our prayers. But I also believe that the result of our prayers for our nation and our culture have brought about God's goodness in the form of circumstances, trials, difficulties in our world. And when we experience those things, lo and behold, people start to look for answers. Now, I read this. I don't know these stats. I don't do them myself. But I heard recently that while organized religion seems to be waning over the years, over the last couple of decades, apparently Bible sales are up. Now, I don't know what that means exactly, but it's interesting, right? I mean, you want people to be reading God's Word. I know people are more interested in what God's Word has to say about life and about what's right and what's wrong and even the future. But as we look at this portion of Scripture in chapter 56 and in 57, because that's what we're going to look at today, we're going to see that the Lord is calling the outcasts of Israel, to come to him and be forgiven of their sins. And the reason I like that is because maybe you feel like an outcast. You don't belong. Talked a little bit about this on Sunday. Maybe you feel like you don't fit in. Especially in this world, we don't seem to fit in. But even among the people of God, there are outcasts. There are those that don't fit in, that don't follow what others think they should follow, or they aren't the kind of people that others think they should be. God does not look at things that way. We talked a little last week about this, where God's ways are above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. He looks at people and looks at situations very differently than we do. And so in this first section in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 56, the Lord is calling Israel's outcasts to come to him and be forgiven of their sins. It's a constant and consistent call throughout Old and New Testament for us to draw near to God. And may we do that this evening. Let's open in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we do come near you. We draw near you, knowing you'll draw near to us. And Lord, we ask that we would understand your word, but most especially be encouraged to seek you through your word, through the study of your word. And may your word dwell in our hearts and be available to those around us. Lord, may you speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start by looking at verses 1 through 2, just the first two verses. Here we're going to see a challenge for them to live uprightly. Why? Why does God want us to live uprightly? So that we can be abundantly blessed. And so we read, this is what the Lord says in chapter 56, verse 1. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. This could go out to any generation, even today. Maybe it's even more applicable to us as we wait for the Lord's return. They were waiting on the Lord's promises. But now he's going to share those promises, promises of eternal blessings for Israel's faithful foreigners and eunuchs. Now, foreigners and eunuchs were considered like second-class citizens. Eunuchs, because they were eunuchs, were considered second-class, but then also the foreigners were considered second-class. And they weren't the elite. They weren't the preferred among God's people. But God didn't see them that way at all. For we read in verses 3 through 7, "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let not any eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Let's just stop there for a minute. You'll recognize that scripture. Jesus quoted that scripture in the New Testament. Let's start by looking at this. The eunuchs that lived uprightly would be given the legacy that they lacked. Now, because they were eunuchs and foreigners, they were not allowed in the temple area. They were allowed only to get so close. They didn't have a family line, these eunuchs. They didn't have any children. And their earthly memorial would surely disappear when they died. But God is saying that their heavenly memorial would be far superior. It would be eternal because of their relationship with God. And the foreigners that lived uprightly would be given the intimate access that they lacked. They were kind of kept at arm's length. They didn't have the same level of access as the Jews within Israel. Isn't it sad, though, that even within Israel, and certainly at times within church history, there's a hierarchy, it seems. You know, sometimes you have the clergy, and then you have the laity, and you have those who aren't baptized, or those who haven't kept the sacraments, or those that are not born within a certain culture. And it's so sad, but there's something we do so well as human beings, and that is exclude people. And it's horrible. God is not a respecter of persons, and yet we go out of our way to recognize some people as good and others as not as good, you know, and we do this. We do this within the church. And we do this within our culture. And there are caste systems in many cultures throughout the world. And maybe we don't have a caste system here, but socioeconomically we do. There are people that are looked down upon because of the amount of money they make or don't make, you know, and what they do for a living. And God doesn't see things that way. Remember, this is on the heels of God, his thoughts above our thoughts, his ways above our ways. Understand, God doesn't think the way we think. Maybe we should think more like God, right? And then trying to project onto God the way we think. I think that's what Jesus tried to tell the people of his generation. Because he came in contact with this. He would sit, he would eat with sinners, oh my goodness, and prostitutes and publicans. And when he would do that, people looked down on him because they didn't behave that way. Yet their own scriptures, the Jews failed to recognize in their own scriptures that God is not a respecter of persons and that he reaches foreigners and eunuchs and all types of people, sinners. Why didn't they see that? Because pride gets in the way of seeing the truth of God's word. So these foreigners were not allowed within the temple courts itself to witness the altar sacrifices. They weren't allowed. But their heavenly access would be far more intimate. It would be open to all nations. Notice all nations. That means Gentiles. This was a truth that they conveniently ignored. That God said throughout the scriptures, especially through Isaiah, but also through others, that the Gentile nations would become the people of God. Now that's very interesting because when Paul actually went out to share the gospel with the Gentile nations, as a Jew, his own people, I mean, they brutalized him. He was constantly dealing with this issue with the Jewish people, the religious people of his day. So that tells us God's heart. We see it clearly. Now, remember that Jesus quoted these words. Remember those words. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Remember that Jesus quoted these words when he drove the money changers out of the temple in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 17. Now, let me explain. These merchants were corruptly charging high service fees in collusion with the priests. It's hard to imagine high service fees, right? I mean, my goodness, does anyone have a credit card balance? I mean, my goodness, some of the interest rates and service fees and the things that you have to pay for. I read an article a couple of weeks ago where they were talking about, you know, when you stay in a hotel and how they have all these add-on fees and taxes that you think you're getting a good rate. And then by the time they get done with you, you've got another whole $100 on top of whatever it is that you're paying. Fees, you know. I remember there was a comedian who called it this, but you know when you get into a taxi cab, it's been a long time since I got into a taxi cab, and you know you get in, and as soon as you get in, there's a price you have to pay. You haven't even gone anywhere. You know, the fare is mentioned. There was a comedian one time called that the unfair, because it's like, wait a minute, I haven't even moved, and already I owe you a couple bucks, you know? It seems that the world is out to get us in a million cuts, you know, fees and all types of taxes and tariffs, all this stuff. It doesn't do a lot to make us want to go ahead and do certain things, you know, whether it's to go to an amusement park or to go on vacation or get on a plane or all these additional charges. Well, here's what was happening in the temple. The same thing. The merchants were corruptly charging these high service fees, and the priests were in on it. They're getting a kickback. Again, it's not hard to imagine leadership like this in Israel, because we've experienced it so frequently in the last 4 years here in our own nation. But God is displeased when some try to prevent others from worshiping him today. So when the fees, and especially these service fees in the temple courts, got in the way of worship, God was angry. And he showed that righteous indignation or anger toward these merchants by driving them out of the temple courts. But by God's grace, anyone and everyone can come boldly before his throne. So what was it that got Jesus so upset that he drove them out of the temple precincts? What was it? Because what they were doing was preventing people from openly worshiping God. So if I may, I would say that if there's anything that really breaks the heart of God today and angers him with a righteous anger, it's when you and I or we or anyone gets in the way of people coming to know Jesus. So when our behavior or our actions or just the way we do things causes people to be turned off to the truth of the gospel, we can expect the same reaction from Jesus, because he doesn't want anyone to die in their sins. He wants all to be saved, all to come to repentance. And he declares his intention to gather additional outcasts from within and from without Israel in verse 8. And of course, we're talking about the Gentiles who were prevented religiously by the Jews from entering in or having a relationship with God. It says in verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. So we know we're talking about the Gentile nation. So here we see the heart of God for all mankind, not just the Jews, even Palestinians, even Dominicans and Puerto Ricans and Indians and Asians and all peoples all throughout the earth, everywhere, are called by God to enter into a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? I think that's so important to understand. We're not so exclusive in that regard. We're not trying to keep it a private club, you know? Everyone's invited. All are welcome. And all they have to do is respond. And we're not trying to prevent people from coming into the presence of God. Far from it. And now there's another issue. And while the Lord has been speaking to the outcasts, and the fact that there were outcasts is a problem, right? But he's spoken to the outcasts. But now he speaks to his people Israel, who are caught up in wickedness and idolatry. And he chides them. He doesn't abandon them, but he chides them. He rebukes them for their behavior, and it's pretty severe. Look at verses 9 through 12. I believe we left off there, right? Or am I losing, I'm losing my place again. No, there I am. Okay, verse 9. It's so hard. I've got so many chapters all over here. I'm not going to admit that I can't see as well as I used to. But, okay. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. So he's describing a group of people, the wicked, within Israel, among his people. The leaders of the nation had lapsed into lethargy, gluttony, and drunkenness. Lethargy, gluttony, and drunkenness. Now, the time period that we're speaking about here is approximately 697 to 686 BC. Now, this is the second half of Hezekiah's reign and the beginning of his son Manasseh's reign. Things started to be the people started to act very wickedly during this time period in Israel's history. And there was no one to protect the people from the wild beasts or their enemies. They were preoccupied with serving themselves and their own needs. And so they had no sense of urgency about caring for the needs of the people. That is what happened in the leadership in this nation as well. Recently, we experienced a lot of that over the last couple of years. And it's not a pleasant experience to have leaders that don't really care about the people. The people feel that. Gratefully, thankfully, in our nation, we vote. And because we vote, we can bring change rather quickly. But I feel badly for many nations where that's not the case. Or a nation like Venezuela, where they did vote. And apparently, by all accounts, the current leader lost. But amazingly and surprisingly, somehow he won. That's what happens in a tyrannical dictatorship. But when you have a nation where this is the case, where the leaders are given over to, as we said, like lethargy and gluttony and drunkenness, the people suffer. No one there to protect them. And what God wants them to know is he saw this, and he was going to bring judgment. And he speaks to them again in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 57. Here we see the eternal fate of the righteous far exceeds that of the wicked that slay them. So though there were many righteous people being put to death and persecuted, and that's still true throughout the world today, has been true throughout the centuries, God says this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 57, the righteous perish and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. I mentioned this recently. I can't remember whether it was a Wednesday or a Sunday at this point. I was talking about the fact that, you know, God is still faithful even when there are martyrs, when people are put to death for their faith. It's not that God isn't faithful, because look at this, what this says here. Even in death, they find peace. That's not true for the wicked. That's only true for the righteous. When the righteous die, they are freed from the evil of this present world. Hallelujah. I mean, no one wants to die, but when we do, we're freed from the wickedness of this world. And when the upright die, they inherit God's peace and eternal bliss. So there's really never a moment where we lose out. Even when our lives are forfeit, even when the wicked persecute us, the righteous, we still end up in eternity blessed forever and ever and ever. Amen? That's that encouragement there. Things were difficult when this was written. You know, Isaiah was, we believe, traditionally speaking, they believe that Isaiah was ultimately put to death by Manasseh, possibly sawn in half, which there's a reference to in the book of Hebrews. And so if that's the case, then this is a man that understood this. And the people of that time who were righteous suffered. And we know what that's like as well. But the Lord confronts those within Israel that were practicing idolatry, because this was the problem. You had the leaders who were lazy and not doing their jobs, you know, being on vacation 40% of the time. And then you had all of these other individuals who were just giving themselves over to idolatry and wickedness. Now, idolatry can mean a lot of things, but at their time, it was primarily sexual immorality and greed. And we see this in verses 3 through 10. I'm going to read the whole section. It kind of speaks for itself. But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress. It almost sounds like a bad word. You offspring of adulterers and prostitutes, Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices behind your doors and your doorposts. You have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love. And you looked on their nakedness. You went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the grave itself. You were wearied by all your ways. But you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal in a renewal of your strength. And so you did not faint. This is a rebuke, a severe rebuke for the adulterers. God calls them adulterers. Adulterers, because they're idolaters, but they're adulterers in that they serve and give their lives to foreign gods and not to God. So he considered them adulterers. Now, what I'm seeing here is these harsh words were for those that were specifically practicing fornication, sexual immorality, and child sacrifice. And believe it or not, this was a low point in Israel's history. They reached a place, especially under Manasseh, where this was happening. The fornication of today is called freedom of expression, or even an alternative lifestyle. And the child sacrifice today shows up as neglect, abuse, and even abortion. So we're not that different than these ancient cultures. Isn't that something? When we turn from God, the two things that seem to happen pretty much right away, sexual immorality and getting rid of children, which are oftentimes the consequences of sexual immorality. And that's true thousands of years ago, and it's true today. And it's sad, because who suffers? Innocent children suffer, families suffer, our world suffers, our culture suffers. But he describes their worship of idols and false gods as spiritual adultery against him. That's how he saw it. Now, their fertility rites, and these fertility rites were practiced because they wanted to be prosperous and successful. And they believed in their pagan culture that if they practiced these fertility rites, that they would be prosperous. The crops would grow. They would be wealthy. So their fertility rites were practiced in Israel on the highest hills among the tree groves. And that's referenced in this section that I just read. But their child sacrifice to Molech was practiced in the caves and in the ravines. So think about it. They flaunted their immorality on the high hills, but then when there were children that they weren't counting on or didn't want, the consequences of their behavior, their sexual immorality, then they went and killed those children in ravines and in caves. Now, Molech was the detestable god of the Ammonites, talked about that in a lot in Scripture. And though they were wearied by their wickedness, they refused to repent of their sin. They just kept going in that same direction. Now, we see this even today. There are many people that are unhappy with the direction our nation is turning in now. And they continue to celebrate wickedness. And God help them. May they repent. Because it doesn't go well with people in a culture where the culture is turning, but they're not. You know, I mean, we start to see the consequences of sin in their lives. And it's sad. We don't want anyone to suffer the result of their sin. God doesn't want them to suffer the result of their sin. But if you pursue sin and continue in that lifestyle, you suffer the consequences of sin. That's just the way life is. And God tells us that. But he doesn't desire that. He doesn't want that. It doesn't please him. Far from it. And so they refused to repent of their sin. And then the Lord questions them concerning their unfaithfulness toward him. Because remember, it's spiritual adultery. It's likened unto adultery in marriage, but spiritual adultery. And he's questioning them concerning their unfaithfulness toward him. Look at verses 11 through 13. In verse 11, "Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your heart? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. So this is a call to repentance. And by the way, we've talked about this. God has made a way where there was no way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. But if you reject Christ, you reject salvation. And you embrace hell for all eternity. So this is a choice that people make. Sadly, so many people make the wrong choice. But as we look at these verses, they obviously feared these false gods more than they feared the Lord. And that's why they served these false gods and not the Lord. It had been several years since their miraculous deliverance from the Assyrians while Hezekiah was king. It had been enough time that they forgot. In fact, the Lord had been silent in that he had not judged them for their wickedness. You see, that's the thing about God. You see this. You'll see this a lot. You'll see the people turn away from God, and God doesn't immediately judge them. He allows them to continue and continue. And my parents used a phrase like, I'm giving you enough rope to hang yourself. Pretty graphic, but I heard that a lot, you know, when I was growing up. I'm going to give you enough rope to hang yourself. Okay, it makes its point, you know. I think what God does is he gives us the opportunity to repent, but he also gives us the opportunity to experience the consequences of sin, hoping that that will, of course, reach our hearts. And many times it does. How many people here got so sick and tired of their sin that they repented? I did. That was me. I mean, if God had just judged me and sent me to hell, then I wouldn't be here and I wouldn't be saved. But he allowed me, in his grace and his mercy, to experience the consequences of my bad decisions and my sin and my transgressions. And guess what? I got to a point where I was burned out on sin. I didn't want to do it anymore. I didn't want to be slave to sin anymore. And when I heard the message of the gospel, I wanted to be forgiven. And then I repented and I was saved. So that's what God really desires, not willing that any should perish, but all that all should come to repentance. So that's why God is silent. And by silent means it's not that he's not speaking, but that he's not coming out against us or against a culture, even when that culture is in rebellion. So the Lord had been silent in that he hadn't judged them for their wickedness. Now they would soon be judged for their sins and carried away to Babylon in 605 BC, within 100 years, less than 100 years. And ultimately, those that trust in the Lord will inherit God's blessings in the land. And that's what we have to remember. We just need to be faithful. Amen? Now, finally, in this last section, the Lord calls his people Israel to repent and be forgiven of their sins. So it's kind of goes all the way around in terms of comes all the way around in a circle. He starts with this call to repentance. He talks to them about their idolatry and their culture, speaks to their leaders, confronts the idolaters. But now he's going to remind them again, once again, repent and be forgiven. Now, that's interesting because when Jesus walked the earth, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The herald of Messiah, John the Baptist, had a message. It was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His disciples, when they went out, their message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But we're too smart now. In the American gospel, we take out repent. We don't talk so much about the coming kingdom. We talk about your best life now, and we try to make people feel really comfortable. And we do that to the point where we never even challenge anybody in their sin. But the message of the gospel still starts with repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Doesn't end there because there's a message of hope and salvation in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen? But it starts with repent. You know, when I was a young believer, I remember learning the four spiritual laws, right? You know, and the first one is that we've sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was that idea that we're sinners, every one of us. And yet today, very few pastors are willing to look out at the congregation and even within their own heart and say, we're sinners. We need God because we've sinned against him in thought, word, and deed by the things we've said and the things we've done and the things we've left undone. I remember saying that as a kid. And there's such truth to it. And so here's the encouragement, verses 14 and 15. We'll look at that first in chapter 57. And it will be said, build up, build up. Prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see what God just said there? He said, I dwell in a high and holy place and with him who repents. I mean, don't miss that. I dwell in a high and holy place, he says, but also in the heart of the person who is lowly and contrite. That is a person who repents. That's a glorious truth. Amen. That's the message of the gospel. He who inhabits eternity desires to gather his people to himself and dwell with them for all eternity. Those that are humble and brokenhearted about their sin will be saved. One of my very favorite psalms or portion of psalms is in Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18. It says, The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I mean, that's all you need to know. God is good, amen? That's all you need to know. That one portion of that one psalm is all you need to know. Also, this portion of Isaiah. And so, we also see he desires to heal them, his people, by drawing them to himself. Rather than God pushing away sinners, like the religious people of Jesus' day did, and like many do today, rather than pushing them away, he draws them near. This is why there should never be someone in the back. You know, like when you go to Costco, you know, they got that person standing in the back to make sure you got your card that you can get in. You know, I do appreciate that because if you forget your card and you get all the way to the cashier and you realize you don't have your card, then what are you going to do, right? So it's kind of a reminder that you have to have your card. But it means that it's sort of an exclusive club, right? Now, you know I love Costco. So you go to Costco, I got my card, I pay for my card. And I can get in there, but if you don't, you can't. Now, that's why the church should never be like Costco. We never should have someone in the back checking cards. Now they got the scanner. I don't know if you saw that recently. No, there's still a person standing there to make sure you do it, but beep, you got to beep in. Kind of reminds me when I worked in an office. You used to have that little bungee cord, that little spool, and you pull your access card, beep. There should never be a scanner at the back of the church. You know, it's sad, but when there were a lot of shootings and difficulties at churches, some people suggested things like that. You know, maybe we should just, you know, have access cards and have people, you know, in the back. Really? The problem with making church exclusive is that then it's no longer the church of Jesus Christ. It has to become all you who are heavy laden, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's not for card members only. You see, that the problem, church is always supposed to be open to all. And not just open, but when they come in, the people are welcome. Not just open, like, oh, we'll let you in. Can't receive communion, though, because we don't really know who you are yet. And coffee hour, that's not for you. That's for us. And when you're us, you're still them. But when you're us, you can have coffee with us. Right now, you're them. I'm being a little silly, but not that far from the truth. You know, there are some churches where they have a little, I'm not even joking, everything I said up to this point is very, you know, tongue-in-cheek, but what I'm about to say is actually true. There's one particular church I know where if you're a member, you get to sit in this little enclosure, and it's sad, but true, and if you're not, you have to sit outside the enclosure, and when they serve communion, you don't get any. Something, huh? I mean, it's crazy. The religious church as a whole, and this includes Baptists, this includes evangelicals, Pentecostals, Catholics, everybody, right? The church as a whole. It's so crazy. A friend of mine told me a story. Now, he's Coptic. And just so you know, a Coptic is Egyptian, and it's Christian, and it's part of the Byzantine Rite. So it's very close to Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Melkite, or, you know, Lebanese, the Christians in the Middle East. It's very close, just a little different. It's not like Catholic. It's actually a part of the Byzantine Rite. But he went to go receive communion at a Syrian church. Not a Syrian church, a Syrian church. And the pastor wouldn't let him receive communion because he was Coptic, not Syrian. And I thought to myself, I could almost understand if you were like not a part of the Byzantine Rite. I could almost understand if, you know, okay, you're Roman Catholic, maybe not. But really, what is that all about? I'll tell you what that's all about. Nonsense. That is nonsense. Some people have said to me over the years, Pastor, you let anybody come to the communion table. Yeah. Yeah, but Pastor, you really shouldn't. They got to go to 4 weeks of classes to figure out what communion is. And we need to check them out for it. Maybe do a background, spiritual background check. I explain to people what communion is. I do. Every time we serve communion, I make it clear. Sometimes I go so far as to say, please don't come to the table if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In fact, I often say that. But we make it an altar call. If someone is in the pew, far from God, and they hear what communion is and they understand it in their heart, and they want to come to Jesus Christ through communion, why on earth would I stand in the way? Why would anyone stand in the way? Well, I'm done. The point is, the church is not a Costco. The church is a place that is open. God's people, we are welcoming. We want all people to come. And the Jews missed that memo. They became extremely exclusive. And what God wanted them to understand, he wanted to draw all men to himself. And he did so through the cross of Christ. But we read in verse 16, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. For then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. See, God is open. We're not a part of an exclusive group of people. We're a very inclusive group. Jews, Gentiles, all that desire to enter in can come to him. He loves all men. He loves them. He would prefer to show them grace and mercy. He takes no delight in having to punish and discipline his people, or any people. Because the plan of salvation shows to what extent God was willing to go to save us. The cross of Jesus Christ. We read about this in Isaiah 53, verse 5, a couple weeks ago. Those of his people who would mourn over their sin would be comforted. And did he not say that very thing in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 4, Sermon on the Mount, actually the Beatitudes? Those that mourn over their sin will be comforted. And yet, somewhere within our religiosity, we go out of our way to prevent people from coming to Jesus Christ. That's sad. It's worse than sad. It's criminal. He provides his peace to all that would receive it. So do you want to receive God's peace if you haven't already? A new indwelling of God's Holy Spirit where you experience the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace among other things. He provides peace to all that would receive it. And so we read and we close the latter part of verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing of the sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No peace for the wicked. Now this was peace to those within Israel, peace to those without Israel. So Gentiles, Jews. Healing for those that receive his peace, but surely no peace for the wicked. I'm sure you remember, well, I don't see too many bumper stickers anymore. That was kind of a thing of the past. But I think I remember one that said something like, no Jesus, no peace, right? No Jesus, no peace, depending on how you spell the word no. N-O or K-N-O-W. And if you know Jesus, you know peace. You do. But please understand something. Any and all are welcome to come to his wounded side and receive salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that stands in the way of a man or a woman repenting, confessing their sins, and being forgiven by God. There is nothing except their lack of a desire to repent. That's on them. May we never stand in the way of God's perfect work of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You're a good and gracious God. You've made it abundantly clear to us in these chapters today that you love us and that you've done everything to welcome us into your kingdom. Lord, now we just ask that as we continue to praise you this week, that you give us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding as we fear you. And may we share the message of the gospel with all those who give us the opportunity to share it, and especially with those that desire to respond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.